good singing. And those of you with good memories will recognize that for the second time in 2 or 3 weeks, we have had 278. First time we had it, I said, if we didn't have it, my wife would have my head. Well, we had to have it again because that's Joan's favorite hymn, and certainly a wonderful hymn, and she'll not get to hear it for a little while, so that's why we had you sing it. But I trust you enjoyed the words and indeed the theme of all the hymns this morning. I should say in advance that for the evening service, all the hymns will be ones that we want to hear because we'll not hear them in a hurry again. And so you'll just have to enjoy singing them. I've even gone so far, Randy, where are you? Yep. Now, he didn't protest, but I've even gone so far as to pick the first of the favorites. And he's not allowed just to sing one verse of it. He must sing two or three or four or all, I don't know, without taking away from your requests. But it's a hymn that was written by a very interesting man. He was a black slave, and God saved him. He did a great work among his fellow slaves. He gained his freedom. He became a great preacher, evangelist, and songwriter. And the hymn that we'll sing tonight is his. I plead it often before the Lord. Make it my prayer very constantly. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. I trust that'll be our prayer today. Now we're turning to God's Word and we're reading. And it will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I should say that tonight we will be looking in the prophecy of Isaiah at a passage that many people know very, very well, a text that is quoted by preachers and people pretty constantly. And though it's true in the context in which they quote it, it is not the context in which the prophet wrote it. I didn't quite mean to compose poetry there, but it sounds very poetic. That's the nearest I can come. And so we'll be looking at that this evening, and the theme will be God's surprising, high and holy way of treating sinners. And we're going to be considering that this evening. I trust you'll be able to be with us as we come to that evening service. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and with God's word open before us, we're going to bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the promise of thy word. Thou hast said that the Lord is a sun and shield. We confess that our only light comes from thee, and thou art our only defense. We bless thee, our Father and our God, that thou hast said that the Lord will give grace and glory. And today we would stand into that promise and lay hold of it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and pray for grace and plead that thou wilt reveal thy glory. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt grant us those good things. Thou hast said, no good thing will the Lord withhold from them that walk uprightly. Lord, our uprightness of walk can never merit the gifts of God. But, O Lord, we pray for grace to walk humbly and holy before God. But yet we ask thee to look upon our perfect righteousness, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember Luther's cry, Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness, I am thy sin. Lord, thou hast taken our sins upon thyself, and we praise thee for that. We ask thee today that as we stand now in the righteousness that thou hast given us freely as a divine gift, we may know what it is to receive the good things that our Father has to give. Thy presence, Thy power, Thy reviving grace, Thy restoring grace, Thy saving grace. Lord, how we would long that Thou wouldst move to the saving of the lost and the reviving of the church. Hear us now. Hide this preacher behind the cross. Let none be seen save Jesus only. May we all leave this house after meeting around Thy word and around Thy table, giving great honor and praise to our God, for Thou alone art worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. May the Lord add His own blessing to these familiar verses from His own precious and inspired word for His name's sake. If you have ever attended the Martyrs Memorial Church in Belfast, the scene of many years of Dr. Paisley's ministry, a church that over the years has seen many hundreds, probably thousands, of souls won for Christ, you would see a large gray brick wall behind a large gray pulpit. It was built for a very large man. Others of us sometimes would have been given a little thing to stand on to see over the top of the pulpit. If you've ever been there or ever go there, you'll see that every time the preacher stood up to preach, he did so under the banner of a text of Scripture that he made the very foundation of his entire pulpit ministry. We're taking those words as the words of our text this morning. They were taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. As soon as we say that, we're dealing with a subject that the world despises, derides, and truly detests. Back in verse 18, we read, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. the preaching. The term that is used here is different from the other appearances of the English word preaching in this passage. It is simply the word logos, which means the word. The word, the logos. That's the word that's used in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And later, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In 1 Corinthians, I have no doubt that the term means the subject of the cross, the doctrine of the cross. But this Greek word is a very, very difficult one to pin down. It is a very difficult one to express in translation because it has so many different ramifications and hues of meaning. I think that here we could say, this is the word about the cross spoken by God and the reasons for his speaking of it. This is what it's really all about. It's the word that is spoken by God about the cross together with his reasons that lie behind the expression. And then in the background, we can never forget that since this is a proper title of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimately he is the word of the cross. That will come very clearly into focus as we go on today. And that's the reason why the world so detests this great theme of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Against this divine word are arrayed the bands of learned theologians, represented here by Jews. The Jews of whom Paul was speaking were instructed in the law. Some of them were mighty scholars, but they were haters of the cross of Christ. The philosophers, here spoken of as the Greeks, priding themselves in human learning and human wisdom, but they were haters of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were loud in their denunciations of such a ridiculous message. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, utter foolishness. But above the clamor of the world, loud as it was, insistent as it was, we hear the ringing declaration of the Apostle Paul speaking on behalf of all the servants of Christ. And he says, we preach Christ crucified. Let me make this clear. This is the calling of the Church of Christ. This is the privilege and the responsibility of every preacher called of God. We can never get beyond the cross. Something pernicious has happened in evangelicalism and in Bible-believing churches. And that is that somehow or other, the cross, the message of the cross, the message of the atonement, what we call the gospel, is something that is good and necessary to get men to the place where they profess faith and they're saved. But after that, if they want to live for God, then they have to have something else. We live in a day when the cross is relegated to a point in the past, either in history or in our own experience. Whereas for saints and sinners, Whatever the need, whatever the problem, Paul had only one answer. And he said, we preach Christ crucified. Here he establishes the very heart of the message and the ordained method of getting that message over. I want to take the simplest possible way through this text this morning. We're going to think of the messengers. I think this is important to start with. It's very easy to overlook the we. We preach. Obviously, he was speaking of the apostles. He meant we who are men who know the Lord Jesus Christ. These are men who had actual personal experience of Christ. Christ crucified. Christ risen from the dead. This was the mark of an apostle. These were men who therefore totally, absolutely, unequivocally believed every word that they were preaching. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were therefore his true dedicated servants. When you read how they spoke of themselves and their ministry, you'll discover that they preached, I suppose for many reasons, but for one basic reason, they could do nothing else. I don't mean they didn't have the learning or the skill to do anything else, for they certainly did. But there was within these men a compulsion. Preaching to them was not an option. It was a divine compulsion. In Acts 4 and verse 20, the early apostles, Peter and the others, they said to those who forbade them to preach, who threatened them with dire consequences if they did preach, we cannot but speak the word. We can do nothing else but speak the word. You may threaten, you may curse, you may even kill. But we cannot do anything else but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We must do it. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, again threatened. They said, we must obey God rather than men. You remember how the Apostle Paul said later in this 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 9 and verse 16, he says, necessity is laid upon me. Necessity is laid upon me. And then he said this, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I want you to think of those words. Because you see, these are the men who turned the world upside down. And I want to tell you throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, no other kind of men have ever turned the world upside down. Now, Paul was a learned scholar, but that's not what turned the world upside down. Paul was a very, very skillful disputant, but that's not what turned the world upside down. Oh, he could use all his skills. But I tell you, whether you were dealing with Paul, the theologian, or Peter, the fisherman, we're facing men so sold out to God, so absolutely overcome by the gospel that they preached. That they preached with fire, they preached with passion. And I want to tell you, it is a shame an absolute, utter shame that across the Western world, men have turned the pulpit into an ivory tower of vain and arrogant learning, or they have turned it into a place of dark human ignorance, conspicuous by its absence, is the kind of character you find in these early preachers of the gospel. God save us from essay readers. God save us from the kind of thing that's happening in thousands of pulpits across the world and across this land today. It used to be, I used to laugh at this when I first came to the United States, and then I realized that, hey, this isn't funny. This is tragic. I would be sent an offer of a book, and it was always for, quotes, the busy pastor. What these characters were busy doing, I have no idea. But the busy pastor would get a book. It gave him his Sunday morning and Sunday evening and midweek sermons for the whole year. He's busy, you see. Now they don't need the book. I could name you preachers, and others go to their websites and they download their sermons and they're preached word for word. Now, they may be good, bad, or indifferent to start with. I don't know. But I want to tell you, that kind of preaching will never move the world for God. We have young men here this morning. Some with a burden to preach. Some, I trust, will receive that mighty call of God. I quoted to the young people the words of the great prince of preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, when he said, if God calls you to be a preacher, do not stoop to be a king. Make sure you are numbered among the we. Oh, for men of God, sent by God, men who know God, men who fear God. Duncan Campbell went to the Isle of Lewis, called there to come and preach what was to be a revival that would span 4 or 5 years. When he got off the boat, the first question he was asked was, Mr. Campbell, now this is the man they had asked to come and preach. First question they asked was, Mr. Campbell, do you know God? They weren't questioning whether he was saved. They knew that. But do you know God? Campbell was struck by that, and his answer was, I think I can say that I fear God. That's the kind of men we need in the pulpit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the chief part. It's the head. It's the principal thing in all learning. When you learn in seminary Greek and Hebrew and history and theology and all the other things that are so important, and they are important, they are important only to create within us a knowledge of God that leads to a fear of God, that we are prostrated before Him as we realize He is glorious in holiness. Fearful, to be feared and revered in praises. Do you see how that's put in there? You know, when people start singing praise choruses or praising God as they think it is, that's when they sometimes do the wildest, craziest, most carnal and fleshly things, and it's just an eruption of flesh so often. But the true praise of God comes from a heart that is smitten with a deep and awful reverence for the Holy One of Israel. Here are the men. Here are the messengers. This church is praying for a preacher. I have no instructions to give you. It's not my business to instruct you, nor could I, even if I wished. But I can tell you what you need to be praying for. Man like this. Give us men like these with a love for God and a burning passion for souls. Men who must preach. Men who must be on the move for God. Men who must be reaching out. Give us men like this. And once again, we will move the world, turn it upside down. We move on to their method. He said, we preach. You will know that there are various New Testament words for preaching. We get our word evangelism from one of them. We take the whole word for gospel even as a word that's used for in preaching. It's the good news, because preaching is telling them the good news. It's wonderful news that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is good news. But there are other words. And the one that is used here is a word that means to declare, to publish, and to state with authority. Now, once these men would step forth and say, we preach. We're not putting a question mark over this. We're not like, a famous, but rather an infamous Episcopal bishop from Dornachal in India, way back in 1928, who said we need to stop talking about the so-called heathen as if we had something better than they. What we really need to do is to sit down with them and come to some agreement and to try to find out from our various points of view what the truth is. Anything further from apostolic preaching would be hard to imagine. The apostle didn't say that. He didn't go to Athens to sit down with the philosophers to find out what truth they had. He told them they were ignorant of truth. And though modern versions don't like the translation, he said, you're altogether too superstitious. Actually, the word that's so translated is a word that gives us the English word demon. Because you see, the Bible teaches very clearly that behind every idol of man, you'll find a demon, a devil. Idolatry is ultimately devil worship. That's the scripture position. So Paul wasn't sitting down with the devil to find out what amount of truth he had. No, he said, we preach. We have a message from God. And therefore we preach boldly. Remember he said to the Ephesians in chapter 6, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in bonds. Preaching boldly, uncompromisingly, preaching faithfully. What does that mean? What does it mean to preach faithfully? There's a great American theologian who is one of my favorites, the name of W.G.T. Shedd. I don't agree with everything Shedd ever wrote because he was no more infallible than I am or than you are, but he was a great theologian and a great teacher when it came to the matter of preaching. And he talked about preachers wanting to be original. Now, you see, this is something people have itching ears, and they want to hear something new, something original. And that's why you have so many wacky sermon titles and sermon ideas. Shedd taught his students some valuable lessons about preaching. Number one, I took very much to heart. Some of you may not have always liked it because it may have kept you until your roast beef was burned on Sunday. But he always taught them, always take a text that is big enough to hang the whole message on. In other words, forget about showing how wonderfully adept you are at spinning on the head of a pin and bringing out so many things from practically nothing, because people will not benefit from it anyway. And the other thing he said was this, I've never forgotten it. The true originality in a preacher is faithfulness to that book. That's what it is to be faithful to that. And if you're faithful to that book, dare I say it, even that is not enough. When Paul said, we preach, he didn't mean that we simply get up and give a sermon. Listen to what the apostles themselves had to say. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostle is looking at his ministry among the Thessalonians, and he said, our gospel came not unto you in word only. In other words, I wasn't only preaching a sermon. Listen to what he said. It came in power. You see, when Paul preached, people were moved. It came in power. And furthermore, in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul was saying, when we preach, we are declaring the truth, but something else is going on. It's not just a man in the pulpit. The Holy Spirit is demonstrating his presence and his power. The Apostle Peter made the very same point in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 12. This is what he said. Halfway through the verse, he speaks of the words now being reported unto them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We preach boldly. We preach uncompromisingly. We preach faithfully. We preach biblically. All those things are absolutely important. They cannot be done without. But brethren, if we are not preaching in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, our words will bounce off the ceiling and people will come and go from the place of the holy, unmoved, untouched, unchanged, unsaved and lost. People are not saved by great preachers. They're not saved by learned preachers. They're not saved by preachers with wonderful oratorical skills. People are saved when the Holy Ghost steps in with power and demonstration. Paul said, we preach. This is what he meant. There's authority here. I trust today that every one of you will realize something of this. See, it's easy to focus on the man in the pulpit. You may like him, you may loathe him. You may therefore receive what he says or reject it. But oh, that you would realize that really you're dealing with the Christ of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Oh, that God would write that on every heart. We preach, and here's the message: Christ crucified. In other words, in simple terms, he says, we preach the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's been my job for more years than I care to remember. That's been the heart of this pulpit from its inception. And it still is today. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. That will lead you to the whole of Scripture, from the doctrine of the Trinity to the doctrine of eternal glory. From Genesis to Revelation, you will find Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. Today is a communion Sabbath. And I trust that as we think of this, it will prepare our hearts, if we're saved, for that communion feast. And if you're not saved, that the Lord will use it to open your heart to Christ. Let's start with the person. We preach the Savior of the cross. Not a Savior. The Savior. The Christ of God, the anointed of God, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh. The only mediator between God and man, our prophet, our priest, our king, the commander, as God's word calls him, of his people, the head of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is our mediator and the only Savior. We preach Christ crucified. For there is no Savior without a cross. There is no salvation without an atonement. There is no hope for a soul unless it is through the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when we preach his person, we preach his work. We preach his sacrifice. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about sacrifice. In the old world, everybody knew about sacrifice, for every religion had its sacrifices. They sacrificed animals. They sacrificed vegetables. They even, at times, sacrificed their own children. This was the world into which the gospel came. So people knew that there was a need for sacrifice. But when the apostles came with the gospel, they said, away with all this. There is one sacrifice for sins forever, and we're here to preach it. The Jews would have understood immediately the background to this, because the book of Leviticus set out for them the various blood sacrifices by which they could come nigh to God. And they're all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me leave with you three great words that lie at the heart of the sacrifice of Christ. One is propitiation. Now, some modern translations don't like to translate that word, propitiation, and so they'll use another word. But never let anybody rob you of that particular word. It's absolutely essential to understanding the sacrifice of Christ. Propitiation means a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of a holy God who hates and judges sin. I said men hate the doctrine of the cross. This is why. They don't like what it says about God. God isn't a God of wrath. God doesn't judge sinners. The only thing that happens to a sinner is what would happen to you if you put your hand in the fire. Well, you would get blistered and burnt, but that's not God blistering and burning you. That's simply the result of your own folly. And they tell us that's all that happens to a sinner. That's not what the Bible says. We read, the wrath of God abideth on the unbeliever. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is an awful expression. But I'll tell you an even more awful expression. And that's the one that we find in the sixth chapter of the book of the Revelation, when they're crying to the rocks and the mountains to hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and then from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever seen a lamb? There's not a cuddlier animal on the earth than a little lamb. There's not a more meek and timid animal than a little lamb. You may be afraid of a bull. You may even be afraid of a billy goat, a lion. Yeah, but a lamb? Seen little children run up to them without a fear in the world. They would never do them any harm. So what's this wrath of the Lamb? Remember, the Lamb is the description of Christ crucified. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The wrath of the crucified Christ, rejected, despised by sinners who would rather have their sin than the Savior. Men don't like what the cross says about God. What it says about man as being under the wrath of a holy God. What it says about salvation only through the blood of Christ. But I want to tell you, the wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. Over the years in this pulpit, I quoted many times words that I heard from a great Irish Baptist preacher. I don't think that he was the originator of them, but He's the only one I heard saying them, so I'll give him the credit. The first time I heard it, it thrilled my heart, and it still does. You look all through the Old Testament scriptures, you see the altar and the flame. The Lamb is placed upon the altar. And every time, without exception, the fire consumed the Lamb. You come to the cross, and the Lamb is on the altar. And the fire of the wrath of God burns in all its fury. But this time, the Lamb consumed the fire. That's propitiation. As a result, there is another important word, which is expiation, which means the putting away of the guilt of our sin, that which exposes us to God's wrath. Having satisfied God, Christ puts away our guilt. Now the third great word, reconciliation. We are made nigh to God by the death of His Son. Here's the sacrifice. That sacrifice leads us to the thought of the substitute, the substitution of the cross. Christ died for us, for the ungodly, for sinners, for His church. He died for us to do us good, yes. For our benefit, yes. But how does it benefit us? Because He died in our place. He died in our stead. He stood, as it were, in our shoes. He took our place and punishment. Can I go even further and say He died in our name? That's why Paul could teach the great truth of union with Christ. So that in Romans 6, he works it out in some detail that we died in the death of Christ. And we rose again in the resurrection of Christ. And according to Ephesians 2, we sit with Him even now while we're upon the earth. We sit with Him in glory in the heavenly places. Why? Because of that wondrous union between Christ and His people. He was our substitute. He took my place and died for me. That's why we can preach the salvation of the cross. What is it? It's the forgiveness of sins. I don't think there's a sweeter word in all the Bible than the words of the Lord Jesus, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." In both testaments, the terms that the Holy Spirit applies for forgiveness are terms that mean a lifting up and a removing. It's just a very simple picture. Your sins are lifted up and removed from you. So that God says, "I will not remember them against you anymore forever." That's an amazing statement from the omniscient God. How can He forget? Is He unaware that we sinned? No, He's not unaware. But God remembering sin is God calling you to account for that sin. God forgetting sin is saying that sin is under the blood. And can I put it very strongly? It's under the blood by pure grace. We are saved by grace, but as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, remember, He shed the blood. He purchased the salvation. He now presents that blood as His righteous plea at His Father's throne. And that plea is, Father, I earned their salvation. And what for us is pure grace, for Christ is a matter of pure justice. God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding shirt his hand, and then again at mine, any payment for sin. There's forgiveness. There's justification unto life. This is where I should sit down and let Mark Allison take over. He loves to preach on this great theme. And well he may. Justification. That's an amazing, a wonderfully amazing term in Scripture. The word justification, justify, comes from Latin. And the word there is the very same word for righteousness. Same in Greek, it's righteousness. Same in Hebrew, it's righteousness. Justification and righteousness. What does it mean? It means that not only does God forgive you, but He clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. You just think of where you were when God saved you. Some of you have different stories, obviously, but I don't care how clean the side of the street was, you were just a poor, vile, guilty, filthy, degenerate, wretched, depraved, polluted, hell-deserving sinner. Never forget that. But look at you now. If you're in Christ, God has thrown away the rags of sin, and He's taken the robe of the righteousness of Christ, and He's robed you in that. He goes even further. He says, I accept you in Christ. I accept you as being righteous because Christ is your righteousness. Now, how perfect is Christ? Can God find any fault in Him? He is our righteousness. By a free gift. He is our righteousness. And being made or constituted righteous before God and His law, now fitted for glory, because Christ is our righteousness, he goes even further. And he says, here's the crown. Sometimes you would think that justification has to be the crown of our salvation. It's not. It's only a stepping stone. The crown of our salvation is that we now have the adoption. We are adopted into His family. We are called the sons and daughters of God. Think of that. What does that mean? Paul explains it as he writes to the Romans. As adopted into His family. We are the heirs of God and the equal heirs with Jesus Christ. Now think that through. Think of everything that the Lord Jesus ever deserved, ever earned by His living and His dying and His rising and His interceding. Think of everything that He ever purchased by His blood. He is heir to all that. And Paul says by inspiration, if Christ is your righteousness, you are equally an heir of all those things in Jesus Christ. It's a glorious salvation. justification unto life everlasting. Adoption into the very glorious position of being the sons of God for all eternity. That's why we preach the sufficiency of the cross, you know. That's why we say this is one sacrifice for sin forever, because once the Lord has purchased this, is there anything more to be purchased? Is it any wonder our confession of faith blasts the Roman Catholic Mass as a blasphemous fable, most injurious to the once only sacrifice of Christ? Can you imagine the blasphemy after the Bible says Christ has done all this by his cross? He offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down in token of a finished work. Can you imagine then the utter blasphemy of any mere man taking a little wafer and saying, this is your God, and this is his very body and blood, and this is his sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead? Don't you believe it? He died unto sin once, and it never needs to be repeated, for he hath perfected forever them whom he has sanctified by his blood. How do I know it? See, that's the big question. How do you know this? Every religion comes along and makes its claims. You ever try to talk to a Buddhist? One of the most difficult things on earth. Because there's such an inbuilt sense of superiority to what they think they know. But how do they know it? The question's put to us. Every religion makes its claims. Yeah, they do, yes. You can find where Muhammad's buried. And every religious leader that's ever lived, they've all gone down into the earth and their body has corrupted. Our Lord Jesus Christ saw no corruption. And on the third day he rose again in the body in which he had been crucified. And that's God's seal. That's how I know it's true. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 tells that this is the seal of God declared by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We preach Christ crucified. If you're not saved, this is the one message that God has for you to receive. It'll save your soul from sin and death and hell and fit you for heaven. If you're a Christian, this is the one message that God has to strengthen you, to give you assurance of grace and salvation, to let you face life with all its problems, death and eternity. We preach Christ crucified. Can I ask you, do you know this Christ? Can you honestly say, my faith has found its resting place, not in device nor creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds, his blood for me shall plead. Make sure you know that. And knowing that, go out in the power of God and make this gospel known. For it is his power to the saving of all who believe. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, we'll be having a closing hymn. Brother Randy will come and lead us in the singing of the closing hymn this morning. During the singing of that hymn, I will go to the door. Some of you will not be able to remain, and I'll be glad to greet you as you leave. Those who are leaving will have opportunity to do so during the singing of the second and following verses of the hymn. Before we close this service with prayer, let me plead with you today to take very, very seriously the message of the cross. If you're not saved, it's time to seek the Lord. And I trust that God will get you to Calvary today. Dr. Allison and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be happy to take the time with you as the others leave and seek to point you Christward. It is vitally important that you know him. Father, bless thy word to every heart. And God grant that after the feeble voice of man is silent, thy gracious Holy Spirit will speak on and bring saving light and life to those who are out of Christ. And bring the joy of salvation and the great liberty of the gospel to those whose faith is in Christ. Lord, set every Christian here ablaze with that same boldness, love, and passion that the apostle had when he said, "We preach Christ crucified." Bless those who travel now. Lord, bless those who remain around the table. God grant that today thou wilt come and sanctify this time as a time of very special communion with thee, when our hearts will be quickened to love thee more and serve thee better because of the sight we gain of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.